reading, a lesson this morning. We want to start with a reading from the second chapter of Romans. So, I think last week I was in the third chapter of Romans, and God's kept me around that same area. So we're going to move over to the second chapter of Romans. I'm going to start in the first verse of the second chapter of the book of Romans. It says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." And I want to draw your attention back to the fourth verse. He says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" And I want to center my thought around that this morning. I guess my title would be "Despising the Goodness of God." Despising the goodness of God. Now, we have read the whole chapter here to kind of, or the from the beginning of the chapter, try to give us an understanding of what Paul is leading to. When we get again, the fourth verse is kind of what I that was the thought that came to me as I went over here and began studying. But we have to understand the context in which Paul is talking. Now, he has gone through the first chapter of Romans to show that all men are condemned in sin, that all are found in sin and wanting of the righteousness of God. And he catalogs the guilt of the world before God, the guilt of the Gentile nations and why it is such, how that in the beginning they had a knowledge of God, but they forsook the knowledge of God because they wanted to go their own way, and so God let them go their own way, and they descended further and further into greater and greater sin. And it's a horrible catalog and really description of what happens when a nation and a people or a person turns and despises the knowledge that they have of God and turns away, and God allows them to just go further and further into sin. But here in the second verse, he really brings it back around to his target audience. Now, his target audience was Jews, perhaps some Jewish Christians, or those Christians that were being influenced by Jews, or were heavily concerned about Jewish opinion, whatever the case may be. But he is bringing, you can imagine that for a Jewish audience, he has spent the first chapter of Romans really mostly focusing on the sin of the Gentile world. Now, he has extended that guilt out to everyone, but many probably would wouldn't have picked up on that, or would it would have gone right over their head. And so you can imagine that Jewish audience kind of amening along. That's right, those Gentiles, boy, they're pretty wicked. They really have gotten away from God. But now here in the second chapter, he begins to turn his focus and wants to focus back on them and bring their thoughts back upon themselves. And why? That's why he brings it back. Now, he closed out the first chapter because he starts out the second chapter with a therefore. And anytime you have a connecting word like that, therefore or because or moreover or something like that, he's referencing something he said before. So whenever you start out whether it's in a chapter or a verse or something, and you have that kind of conjunction that is connecting back, you need to go back and see, well, therefore what? What was he talking about? Well, he kind of closed out talking about those that are condemned before God. And his last thought there was in the 32nd verse, he said, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Now he's kind of making an allusion now to those that know what sin is and yet do it anyway. They've been warned of God and they know in their hearts what is right and what is wrong, and yet they sin anyway. And he uses that to refocus back upon the Jews themselves. And he says, therefore, because of that, because God's wrath will abide upon those that know to do right and choose not to, that do wickedness and take pleasure in those that do wickedness, therefore, thou art excusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgments of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now what he's doing is he's trying to again highlight the universality of sin. He said, but you're without excuse, even though you sit perhaps in judgment of others, you look at yourself and you say, well, I'm doing pretty good, and then you look out at this Gentile world that is admittedly wicked, and yet you sit in judgment and you say, well, they shouldn't be doing that, and they shouldn't be doing that, and they're wicked sinners before God because of this, that, and everything else. But he says, but you do the same things. You're guilty of sin yourself. You might not be caught up in the exact same sin as all these Gentiles, but yet you've broken the law of God. You have willfully done things opposed to what God has said. So where is your excuse? You're without excuse. Now I would say that points right back to us today. And so I think that there is a lot of carryover, and there's a lot of parallel here between Paul's intended audience, which was this Jewish audience that thought that they were doing pretty good before God, thought that they were righteous before God, thought that they were justified before God, thought that they had a special in with God, if you will. And I think that there's many in America, in our society, in the greater so-called Christian world that have those thoughts today. They think, well, they look out at the rest of the heathen world. The heathen world's all around us, isn't it? I'm not talking about those that are of other religions. I'm talking about people that are of no religion. We all know people that, where are they at on Sunday morning? What are they? They don't believe in God. They don't believe in anything. And they're just out living however they want. And we see the result of that in our society. Sin is abounding everywhere. Wickedness is abounding everywhere. And of course, those Jews were much like that. They were stuck in the middle of this Roman society where wickedness was abounding everywhere. And they had their own little communities. And they stayed a lot of the way separate from the Romans. They were distinct people. And they thought, well, you know, everybody out there, they're just wicked sinners before God. Oh, it's so bad out there. And those Gentiles shouldn't be doing this and they shouldn't be doing that. Glad we're not like that. How many so-called Christians are having those same thoughts today? They're sitting in judgment of a lost and dying world, and no doubt the world is full of wickedness, and no doubt there were many evil and wicked things that the Gentiles were involved in, and there was many true and correct critiques of the world around them that those Jews could make, but that wasn't the point that Paul was making. Paul was trying to make the point that that all may be true. They may all be wicked sinners, and that's true, and I'm not disputing that, but where's your excuse? Where's your excuse for your failures before God? And I think that we all need to look at that, and particularly a lot of the so-called Christian world needs to look at that. A lot of people that are out there perhaps sitting in pews on Sunday or are nominally attached to a church or think that they're all right because they were raised in church or whatever the case may be, I think they need the same wake-up call maybe that Paul is offering to the Jews here of, but what's your excuse? Everything that you're saying is happening out there in the world, all that's true, it's full of sin, but what's your excuse? You sit in judgment of others and yet you do the same things. And aren't we all guilty of many of the same sins that we condemn the world with? Sure we are. Sure we are. And so Paul is trying to get them to see the error of that. Then he says, I want to back up here. Well, not really back up, but as I studied this, there's a lot. I don't always do this. I study from different translations from time to time, and I don't think there's anything wrong with the King James Version and the way they wrote this. Don't get me wrong. I just think it's not very accessible to us today. So I want to read this same passage from the English Standard Version because I think that it will help clarify it a little bit in our mind. I could spend the next 45 minutes trying to clarify it in ways, but I think that reading it in the English Standard Version will help us. Again, I don't want to belittle the King James. I think it does a perfectly fine job of translating here. I just think because we're 400 years removed, this is two sentences. All that I read there, those 11 verses, is two sentences in the King James Version, and I had some trouble trying to parse it out, and so I think this will help us maybe. So starting at the first verse in the English Standard Version. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kingdom, kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, again, I think, at least for me, that clarifies what he's saying just a little bit. Just a little bit of what he's trying to say. So we've already talked about the first part that he says, listen, you judge, and you judge rightly, that God will condemn those who sin, but what about you? What about your sins? And that brings us to the next point. He says, and I'll again repeat what we have here in the English Standard Version. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them sin? Do you suppose, O you who sin just as much, that you will escape the judgments of God? Do you think that you will escape the judgments of God? Now, that is a question that ought to bring each and every one of us up short. He's challenging these Jews here. He's saying, upon what basis do you think that you will escape judgment? Everything that you have condemned in the Roman world, as wicked as it is true, and they will be judged for it. but you're guilty of sin as well. How do you suppose you're going to escape judgment? And I put that before each and every one of us today, and to a world full of Christians, nominal Christians, whatever you want to call them. There's plenty of those that have been raised in a Christian nation. They've gone to church some. They believe in God. They believe the Bible is true. They give some lip service to Christianity and to the precepts of Christianity and to Jesus and all those things, and pews everywhere are full of people like that. But my question to them and to you this morning is, if God is going to condemn sinners, and we look out at this world and we see how much sin is in it, and we see the murderers and the rapists and the idolaters and the fornicators and the drunkards and the prostitutes and the drug addicts and everything else out there, and we say God's going to judge them. Yes, that's true. But what about our sin? What about our shortcoming? What about the times that we've failed God? Our sin is just as real. Do you suppose that you will somehow escape judgment? That's really the question, isn't it? How do we suppose that we will escape judgment? And I'm afraid that a lot of the Christian world, their answer is the same, essentially, as the Jews were. Their answer was, well, we're God's people. We have the law, and we have Moses, and we do sacrifices. And I mean, we bring all these sacrifices to God, to the temple, and I fast 3 days a week, and all of these things. They would offer up all the things that they do for God. So we do all these things that these wicked people out here, they don't do. Isn't that really the excuse that the Jews gave? How many Christians, when it really comes down, and I'm using the term Christian loosely, how many Christians, when it comes down to it, we say, well, how are you going to escape judgment? How is it that you're going to go to heaven? How is it that you are not going to be judged for your sins? Their answer would be essentially what the Jews' answer was. Well, I mean, I believe in God. I go to church. I tithe, and I volunteer, and I'm a song leader, I'm a Sunday school teacher, I teach my kids about God. And they would offer up all this litany of things that they do that separates them from all those other wicked and evil people out there that don't really do anything. They're just sinners and they don't do anything for God. But that doesn't answer the question. But what about sin? The question is, what about sin? But yes, you do all those things, but do you really think that that doing is going to amount to anything before God? Paul is about to go into that, but I really want us to think about that. I want, I wish that that all the Christian world would think about this, but how is it, how do you suppose that you shall escape the judgment of God? Upon what do you stand? How do you believe that you're justified before God? How do you believe that you're going to go to heaven and not to hell? How do you believe that these other people are going to pay for their sins for eternity, but you're not? What is the basis of that belief? That really cuts to the heart of it. And that's what Paul is trying to cut to for these Jews. Upon what do you base your supposition that you're not going to pay like everybody else? Or the other part of that is, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? And this is something I really think that we have to look at in the nation that we live in and the time that we live in. Because Paul was addressing these Jews, and their answer might be, well, I mean, God's always been good to us. Look at all the things that He's given. He's been kind and gracious, and He delivered us, our forefathers. He brought them through the wilderness, and He did this. And He was good and gave them manna, and then He drove out their enemies before them. And every time that we've been down, God has come in. I mean, God is rich richly blessed us as a nation. That's true. The Jews could say that. Say, God has been nothing but gracious and kind to us. And so we believe that He's just going to keep on being gracious and kind. We presume, that's what that word presume. If you presume upon someone, you just assume that they're going to do something good for you, don't you? To presume upon someone's kindness, or to presume upon their good nature, or to presume upon their hospitality, right? That means you just assume that they're going to give something, do something, whatever. That's what He's talking about. Do you presume upon God's the riches of His kindness? So He acknowledged, yes, He's been great and kind and good to you as a people. And He had been. He said, do you just think that, because He's always been good and kind to us, He just always will be kind. And He'll just look over those sins. You know, there's children that think that about their parents. If their parents have been a little bit permissive, they'll just go out and say, well, I'll do this and Dad won't mind. I'll do this and Mom won't mind. What are they doing? They're presuming upon the love and the kindness that their parents are saying, I won't really get in trouble with it. I know I'm not supposed to do it, but I won't really get in trouble with it. I'm Daddy's girl. I'm Mama's boy. Whatever it is, I won't really get in trouble. How many of us think like that? Now, the Jews had great cause, perhaps, to think like that. God had been very long-suffering with him. And that's what he's talking about. He says, do you presume on the riches? Now, the riches of his kindness, that's a Jewish phrase that really has reference to all of the bountiful things that God has given, the overabundance of good that he has given, the riches of it. He's been overabundant to the Jewish people. Yes, he had been. Are you going to presume upon that? The riches of his kindness and his forbearance? He's forbeared with your sin. Yes, he has. He, time and time again, has to forbear means to overlook. In the Greek, it has reference really to almost a contractual understanding of overlooking something. But the overarching idea behind it is that the terms of that overlooking can always change. That to forbear with something means I'll overlook it for a space of time, and the terms upon which I will overlook it are subject to change at some later time. That's from my studies, that's the deeper meaning of the Greek word there. And truly, God had forbeared with them, or forborne with them, however you would tense that word, down through the ages. He had looked over their sin time and time and time again. And they ought to have been, these Jews that Paul was talking to, ought to have been aware of that. Yes, he is forborne with them. He overlooked their sin. But do you presume that because he has in the past, he's just going to continue for all of eternity to overlook your sin, that there's not going to be a reckoning someday? And his patience. Yes, he had been very patient with them. And so that's the two kind of the two excuses, if you will, that Paul challenges them on. Is upon what do you base that you'll not be judged? That you're just going to escape judgment because you're God's people? Or do you recognize that yes, I have been sinful, and yes, I have offended God, and yes, He would be right to punish me, but He won't do that. He's a loving and good Father. How much of the Christian world preaches only and exclusively about the love of God? And it's true, God is love, and I don't want to, we would never want to diminish that truth, but sometimes the love of God is held up so much that people are deluded into believing He's just like this permissive Father that no matter what you do, you just come back and say, Daddy, I'm sorry I did that. Oh, that's okay. That's okay. We'll take care of it. You just run along. Just because parents might be like that from time to time doesn't mean God is. But that's the other thing I think that a lot of the Christian world, they'll say, yes, I'm a sinner. That's true. You know, some people want to stand on their righteousness. So that's the two things, I guess. Is, are you going to try to stand on what you've done before God? Like some of the Jews say, well, I tithe and I go to synagogue and I keep the law and I offer my sacrifices. I do all of these things. And so that's That's what separates me. That's why I won't. I have earned, whether you say it in those words or not, that's really the bottom line. I've earned my way out of hell because I've done all these things. How much of the Christian world is supposing they will escape judgment because of what they've done, that they've earned their place? Now, they might not say it like that, but that's what it comes down to. I mean, Paul says there's only two ways. There's grace and there's works. And if it's of works, then God has become a debtor. He owes you. That's what Paul said. If you think that you have established righteousness by your works, then you're saying that God is giving you your just reward. You have earned your place in heaven if you think you're getting there by works. But so many try to package it any other way. But I'm a Christian. I go to church. I was baptized. I was raised in church. I go to communion. All whatever, the litany of things that you could come up with or somebody else. Now, I won't be judged for my sins harshly because of that. So you think you'll escape judgment? People think they'll escape judgment because of their works, because they've earned it. And those, there's in another class that will say, well, they'll agree, yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, I deserve to go to hell, and my works, you're right, my works don't excuse me at all, but, you know, God's just love. He's a big, loving Father. He would never send me to hell. He loves me so much. He's done this for me. He's done that for me. He's done this other thing for me. He's always been good to me, and it shows His love to me, and so because of that love, I won't... And there's a big part of the Christian world that that's what it really comes down to. There's a big part of people that call themselves Baptists or Evangelicals or maybe even Missionary Baptists or whatever you want to think. But when it really comes down to it, their whole hope of heaven is based on the fact that God just loves me. He loves me and I'm not going to go to hell because he's done all these great things for me. We live in a nation where we can truly look and say, God has blessed us. Much like the Jews of old, He has blessed us, has He not? And I believe firmly that God's hand was in the establishing of this nation. For purposes that only God can understand, He wanted a place where those who were called by His name could be safe and could flourish. And truly, true religion and the people of God flourished for many years in this nation. I believe that God's hand was in the founding of it. And has He not blessed us? Do we not live the most comfortable lives that any people from Adam down to today have ever lived? Don't we? I mean, we don't have to worry about where our next meal's coming from. We've got clothes. We've got closets full of clothes. We've got air conditioning. We've got heat. We've got all of the comforts of life that our forefathers could not have dreamed of. Has not God blessed us? Surely He has. And I believe it. He's poured out His blessings upon all of it, the saved and the unsaved alike. So a lost person out there who thinks that you're not going to be condemned because you say, well, God loves me. He's given me all these things. And then maybe you can point to things in your life that God has done specifically. And I don't discount that. I believe that God has done good things for us as a people, and He's done good things for individuals, even lost people. God has done good things for. He did good things for Israel, even when most of them were far from Him. And so, if you're out there and you believe that... You said, but God has specifically done these good things for me. He loves me. He's shown me kindness. And for that reason, I won't have to pay for my sins because God loves me. I want to challenge you the way that Paul challenged the Jews here. He said, not knowing. Do you presume upon the richness of His kindness and forbearance, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Oh, there is the fly in the ointment. He said, not knowing. Now that phrase, again, the best I can understand, is a little bit stronger than, well, you just didn't know. Like, there's a lot of things that we don't know. We say, well, I just didn't know that. I'm sorry. Now I know and I'll do better. You know, there's a term that we use maybe you've heard it, of willful ignorance. You ever seen or known somebody that was willfully ignorant? Now, ignorance, sometimes we use ignorant as a derogatory term, but really what ignorant means is not knowing something. So you see, ignorance can be fixed by learning something. When someone is ignorant, really it just means they're unlearned. They just don't know. But then we have a class of people that are willingly ignorant of some things. They ignore everything. They have every opportunity to learn something, to know something. It was laid out before them and they choose not to learn. Say, I don't want to know anything about that. I choose not to. And we would say they're willingly ignorant of certain things. There's certain things in life that, you know, there's somebody comes from another culture into America and they don't know a certain way to do something. We might say, well, they just don't know. They're just ignorant of it, but they didn't know. But then you have people that were raised here and they still don't know. You say, that person's willingly ignorant. They had every opportunity to learn. They should have known and they didn't. Almost criminally. It's like the law, you all understand, there's negligent and then there's being criminally negligent, right? And there's a difference. Negligent is, well, I made a mistake. I didn't pay as much attention as I should have and an accident happened and somebody got hurt. And they might say, well, you were negligent. You should have done something different. But then there's another class that goes beyond that to criminally negligent, which means you were so negligent, you disregarded the most basic forms of safety and what you should have done or whatever, that you're criminally liable for what happened. You were so negligent. And that's really what this word means about knowing, is that you're criminally ignorant. It's not that you didn't know, it's that you willfully didn't know. You should have known. All the evidence was laid out before you, and you chose not to know. That's what he's talking about. He said not knowing, being criminally negligent in learning what you should have learned, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. There's the crux of it. Yes, God has been good to us as a nation. Yes, He's been good to us as individuals. And there's plenty of people sitting out in Christian, in pews in different places that wear the name of Christian. They say, well, God's been so good to me. And, you know, they've gone to church all their life and they've done all these things. And then they look and they say, look at all the, you know, I got this good job and I got this good house and I got these beautiful children and they're successful and all those things. And God has been good to me. Well, I don't deny that. I say, yes, He has been good to you, but why? Why was He good to you? Paul says, listen, He wasn't good to you as a foretaste of the goodness He's going to keep giving you just because He's God and He loves you. All of that is designed to bring you to repentance. God is good to us. God shows His love to us for one single reason: to bring us to repentance. Every man, woman, and child must come to repentance. There's no other ground upon which we can stand. We cannot stand upon the ground of good works. We cannot stand upon the ground of, well, God just loves me too much to punish me. Or He loves mankind too much to punish mankind. Or whatever however that argument has been twisted down through the ages, it amounts to the same thing of, oh, God's love, He just wouldn't do that. Well, all the evidence that you muster for how God is good, and it's significant because God is significantly good, and so we can muster a lot of evidence to say, but God is so good. He's been so good and so kind and so merciful and so all of these different things to mankind and to me. And I say, along with Paul, yes. Yes, and all of it was designed for one single purpose: to bring you to repentance. He said, but so many, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Hardness, as I studied that word, I've used that term and I understood what a hard heart is, but I think this picture that I got studying it this time around made it a little bit clearer to me. Again, in the Greek, the idea is of unable to make an impression upon. Hard like a rock, in that something that is soft, if I reach down and touch it, you know, I'm thinking of, like, my kids have this, you know, silly putty, right? Something like that. You reach down and you touch it, you can leave an impression upon it. I got a nice one of those nice memory foam mattresses, right? You put your hand on it and it leaves an impression. An outside force leaves an impression upon that. We would call that soft, as opposed to hardness. Here has reference to something like a rock that you touch it, but there's no impression made upon it. You don't move it, you don't budge it, you leave no impression. He said, but the hardness of your heart, the fact that God's goodness has left no impression upon you. You've just taken the goodness and it's done nothing to reform you. Like a rock. I can touch a rock, I can beat it, I can hit it with a hammer, I can do it, and it's not going to change its form at all. It's not malleable. It's hard. That's what he's talking about, the heart. But the hardness of your heart and your impenitent and unwilling to repent, that's what that means. So your heart is hard, and God's goodness should have left an impression upon you. What it should have done for you was open up an avenue of understanding that God has been so good, but yet I have failed so much. God has been good to me. He's given me all these things, but yet I'm just a sinner. I fail every day. I'm guilty of this and of this and of this and of this and of this. That's what the Holy Spirit does when He's drawing you to repentance, right? He's softening your heart. He's trying to show you, listen, you're a wicked sinner, but yet God has been good to you. He's been so good to you that He's placed you here today under the sound of the gospel. He gave His only Son to die for you. Look how good God has been, but yet you're a sinner. And that love of God, and that's what Jesus is talking about when He says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. It's the love of God that is crystallized in Him dying on a cross for my sins and for your sins. And so we tell the sinner to look to Jesus. What we want them to see is the love of God. We see God's pure love pouring out with every drop of blood that Jesus shed, pouring down, showing this is how much I love you. And yet you're still a sinner. You're still a sinner. And that, as our heart softens, begins to leave an impression, or ought to. All of the goodness and love of God is meant to do that, to leave an impression upon us, that we might see that we're lacking in something. That we're lacking in even the ability to love God, and even the ability to live righteously, and even the ability to stay away from sin. That's the impression that His love is supposed to make. And so, all of God's goodness is to bring us to repentance. But after the hardness of thy impenitent heart, you're treasuring up into thyself wrath. Let me read that fifth verse again in the English Standard. But because you're hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up, that was me treasure, you're storing up for yourself, wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So as these Jews went about declaring their own righteousness based upon either their works or the fact that God loved them as a people, they were all, in fact, what they were doing was storing up more and more wrath. They were increasing the wrath that was going to be poured out upon them. And I say that there's much of the Christian world, unfortunately, that is storing up more wrath as they go about blindly touting either their own works, and I go to church and I'm a deacon, I'm a Sunday school teacher, I'm a this, I'm a that, I've always done this for God and that other thing for God. They're storing up more wrath. They say, well, God, I'm a sinner, it's true, but God loves me. Upon what do you base that? Well, He died for me. Yes, but have you ever repented? Have you ever repented of your sins? Has that love, you acknowledge that love, but it just seems to be washing over you like a hard rock, not leaving any impression at all. God's love just comes and crashes down upon you, and there you sit, unmovable, no impression upon you. How many people are sitting in church pews this very day that they acknowledge the love of God, and it crashes down upon them every day, and yet it leaves no mark because their heart is still hard and they never once have turned and repented unto God. They're storing up wrath for the day of wrath, is what Paul says. He will render to each one according to his works. He says there's only two class of people. And God's going to render to each one according to their works. Now, he's not talking about the good works here. He doesn't say by their works or on account of their works, but according to their works. And there's only one work that God has commanded, and that's the work of repentance. Peter say over in, no, it was Paul said in Acts there where he was preaching to them on Mars Hill. He said, these times of your ignorance God winked at. He was talking to pagans and heathens. He said, God overlooked it. Boy, that was loving and forbearing, wasn't it? God loved them too, and he forbeared with those heathens. He said, but these times of your ignorance God once winked at. He closed his eyes to. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the only work that matters. That's the only work that God cares about, is whether you have repented or not. Has his love made the impression that it should have made upon you? He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give them eternal life. For those who patience and well-doing. Now, again, you think, well, he's talking about works. If I could just be patient and do good things, how many people... Listen, there's no patience outside of Jesus Christ. There's no well-doing outside of Jesus Christ. That's what all of the law was to bear witness to. That's what all of God's goodness in giving the law to Israel was for, to show them that they weren't patient. They weren't well-doing. Even as much as they wanted to be, even as much as they tried to be. And I offer to you, there's not one Christian, I don't care how often they sit in the pew, how much they do for God, how much money they give to the church, how much of their time they give to the church or to this thing or this other thing. None of it is righteous, and none of it is well-doing, and none of it is patient outside the blood of Jesus Christ. Only through Christ can anything that we do for God be accounted for anything. Paul said, it's not the works. If I've done anything, it's not me. And Paul did a lot for God, didn't he? He did a lot for God. And he said, I haven't done anything but Christ who worketh in me. He gave all the glory to Jesus Christ for anything that he had done. He will render unto each according his work. To those who with patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. For those that continue in unrighteousness, they continue in unrepentant sin. Because listen, going back to the very beginning, we said, Paul asked him, upon what grounds do you suppose that you won't be punished for your sins? He said, you're a sinner just like these other people, and if you grant that they're going to be punished for their sins, what's going to keep you from being punished for your sins? He said, there is nothing. There's nothing save the blood of Jesus Christ that you can plead before God. Only repentance. That's what God has called you unto. That is what he was preached through the Old Testament and in the John the Baptist ministry and in Jesus' ministry and in the ministry of the disciples and the first church and all throughout the New Testament is repentance. The only grounds upon which that we can say that we will not suffer the wrath of God is upon grounds of repentance and belief in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. He said, God is trying to lead you to repentance. He says, but all of them, and so let's get back, let's get down. He says, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. I don't care if you call it a Muslim or a Christian. I don't care if you're from America or from China or from Iran or from wherever. Every human being, if you have done evil, There will be tribulation and distress. He's talking about hell. There will be hell for everyone that's done evil, regardless of who you are, where you grew up, what kind of advantages you've had. And yes, we've had great advantages here in America compared to the heathen in many other lands. Listen, I've been places where they don't have any of the light of Jesus Christ. I often reflect upon the time I spent in Afghanistan and what I saw there. And what I saw was the blackness that descends upon a people and a culture absent the light of Christianity, absent the light of Christ. They don't know anything about it. Even their familial relations, even the interactions between a man and his wife and a man and his children is devoid of anything that you and I would call love. Now, that's what I saw. That's what I saw in Helmand Province, Afghanistan, was the absolute absence of any light from Jesus Christ because of down through the years, it just hasn't made its way in there. Or when it was made in there, it was rejected. And so that's what they live today. And that's a dark, dark place. And we have had, I think, of the advantages that I had and my children have growing up in this nation as opposed to that nation. But listen, I have done evil just like they have done evil, and there is no difference with God, and we both stand guilty. We both stand guilty. He says, all that have done evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So much of the Christian world, whether they know it or not, thinks that God shows partiality. They think that God is going to somehow deal different with them, with us, because we're a Christian nation, because we sit in a pew, because my daddy was a Baptist preacher, my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher, your whoever was whatever. Listen, God's not going to deal with any of us on any different basis than what He talks about here. There's one basis. The basis of repentance. All the goodness of God. Everything that we think sets us apart. Everything that, in every way that God has been good to us as opposed to someone else. And the Jews could say that. God's been so good to us, better than He's been to the Gentiles. And that's true. And that's for God's own purposes. And I can't even comment or begin to understand that right now. But it's true. God was good and gracious to the Jews in a way that He wasn't to those Gentiles. But it was not an occasion for them to boast, or at least it shouldn't have been. And God has been gracious to this nation in ways that He has not been gracious to other nations. And if you grew up and knew anything about Jesus Christ or heard anything about God as a child, God has been good to you in ways that He has not been good to a great portion of the world. But He's been good to them in different ways. But the whole point of that was not to show that He loves you more than them and that you're going to heaven and they're not. The whole point of it was to bring you to repentance. There's only one ground to stand on, only one way to escape the judgment, and that is repentance. I encourage you, if you're lost today, if you've never repented, stop despising the goodness of God. That's what He's talking about here to the Jews. That's the crux of it. He said, everything and every way in which you think that you stand is really just the goodness of God meant to bring you to repentance. And every day that you don't repent, you are despising that very goodness of God. And we see what's happening to our nation. Our nation has despised the goodness of God that He poured out upon us for 200 years and circling the drain right now in a lot of ways. But that's going to happen to every individual. Doesn't matter who daddy was, granddaddy was, grandmama, where you went to church, whatever you did. If you've never repented, you will suffer in hell. No matter who you are. Because there's no difference with God. Repentance. That's what He wants. That's the result of His loving kindness towards all of us. And for every moment that you fail to repent, you continue to despise the goodness of God and store up wrath against the day of wrath. I beg you, if you don't know the Lord today, if you've never repented, if you think that you stand on anything else than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if you think that there's any merit in you or in the love that God has showed you thus far that's going to get you into heaven, you're sadly mistaken. Repentance, all of it has been designed to bring you to to one thing, and that is repentance to God and faith in Jesus Christ. Do not despise the goodness of God. Repent today and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. That's my message for you, Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.